Hello, dear friends, and welcome on this holiday weekend. Let's turn to God as we open with a word of prayer. Lord of mercy and compassion, on this Memorial Day weekend, we remember all those who've given their lives for our country. Be with us and open our hearts and our spirits to hear your word, and having heard, to act in ways that bring hope and peace to each life we touch. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, let's welcome Nathan Drake as he leads us in song. My dear friends, don't let public opinion influence how you live out our glorious Christ-originated faith. If a man enters your church wearing an expensive suit and a street person wearing rags comes in right after him, and you say to the man in the suit, "Sit here, sir. This is the best seat in the house." And either ignore the street person or say, "Better sit in the back row." Haven't you segregated God's children and proved that you're judges who can't be trusted? Listen, dear friends, isn't it clear by now that God operates quite differently? He chose the world's down and out as the kingdom's first citizens with full rights and privileges. This kingdom is promised to anyone who loves God. And here you are abusing these same citizens? Isn't it the high and mighty who exploit you, who use the courts to rob you blind? And aren't they the ones who scorn the new name Christian used in your baptisms? If you do well when you complete the royal rule of the scriptures, love others as you love yourself. But if you play up to those so-called important people, you go against the rule and stand convicted by it. You can't pick and choose in these things, specializing in keeping one or two things in God's law and ignoring others. The same God who said, "Don't commit adultery," also said, "Don't commit murder." And if you don't commit adultery, but go ahead and murder, do you think your non-adultery will cancel out your murder? No, you're a murderer, period. Talk and act like a person expecting to be judged by the rule that sets us free. For if you refuse to act kindly, you can hardly expect to be treated kindly. Kind mercy wins over harsh judgment every time. Oh, dear friends, do you think you'll get anywhere in this if you learn all the right words but never do anything? Does merely talking about faith indicate that a person really has it? For instance, you come upon an old friend dressed in rags and half-starved and say, "Good morning, friend. Be clothed in Christ. Be filled with the Holy Spirit." And walk off without providing so much as a coat or a cup of soup. Where does that get you? Isn't it obvious that God talk without God acts is outrageous nonsense? Let's take just a moment and turn to God in silent prayer. Amen. This week, as I was praying over this passage, I came across a message by King Duncan that really resonates. And frankly, I couldn't say it better myself, so I'd like to share it with you. He begins by telling about one of my favorite artists, Vincent Van Gogh. Van Gogh, he says, is best remembered as a troubled but highly talented post-impressionist painter who died at the age of 37, perhaps at his own hand. His best-known work is titled Starry Night, but there are some things about Vincent Van Gogh that you may not know. For example, did you know that Vincent Van Gogh was drawn toward the Christian ministry at an early age? In the winter of 1878, Van Gogh volunteered to move to an impoverished coal mine in the south of Belgium, a place where pastors were usually sent as punishment. He preached, ministered to the sick, and also drew pictures of the miners and their families, who called him Christ of the coal mines. As a missionary to these miners, Van Gogh identified with them in a very powerful way. He lived as simply as they did. He gave away his good clothing to the poor, dressed in shabby clothing. And one day, a baker's wife with whom he boarded saw him and asked why he'd given away his good clothing. And Vincent Van Gogh replied, I'm a friend of the poor, like Jesus was." Well, not impressed, the baker's wife told him, "You're no longer normal." Van Gogh's governing body in the church agreed with the baker's wife. They disagreed with Van Gogh's lifestyle and they refused to renew his contract. He was forced to find another occupation. And so it seems that it was then Vincent devoted himself to art. That baker's wife was correct, though. Vincent Van Gogh was not normal. He was a troubled young man whose life was filled with sorrow. But what does it mean to be normal? She said he wasn't normal because he tried to follow Jesus. Is that bad? Well, if you truly try to be all that Christ calls you to be, I suspect that she was right. You will be anything but normal. I mean, isn't this basically what the majority of us seek? To be considered normal, to fit in, to be accepted? Perhaps the meanest thing you can say to another person in our super conformist culture is, "You're not normal." I wonder, however, if the world will ever be changed for the better by people whose greatest ambition is to fit in, to be accepted. In other words, to be normal. Being abnormal is not always bad. I mean, do you think that Albert Einstein was normal? It's said that Einstein shuffled in the streets of New York in his bedroom slippers and communicated intelligibly with only a few close acquaintances. He was so absent-minded, it said that his wife had to cut his food at dinner to keep him from slicing off a finger. His memory was so bad, he couldn't remember names, dates, and phone numbers. He had no car of his own and never learned how to drive. And he didn't like to wear socks. And yet, he's one of the most celebrated scientists who ever lived. Is it bad to be abnormal? Do you think Mother Teresa was normal? Well, that would be easier for you to answer. I think most of us agree that no normal person would make the sacrifices that this little nun made, and that's why she's a saint. So is it bad to be abnormal? Not if you're willing to pay the price. Would you agree that it's all right to be abnormal if doing so, you change the world? Let's go one step further. Would you agree that it would be all right to be abnormal if it meant you left your little part of the world a better place. Many years ago, when author Stephen Mosley was teaching at an English school in Japan, he met a young woman named Yasuko. Yasuko's family had a history of abandonment and broken relationships. Her father died when she was young, and her mother, who had never experienced love and security in her life, was not able to pass on these qualities of love and security to Yasuko. And after Yasuko became a Christian, she struggled to understand and accept God's love for her. One day, Yasuko ran into one of her father's old friends, and he began sharing with Yasuko one very special memory. Her father had often thrown wild parties when she was a child, at which he became quite drunk. Whenever he got drunk, he would start giving away whatever food he found in the pantry. And this was right after the war, when jobs were scarce and hunger and poverty stalked their town. Most of the men at these parties would have starved if it hadn't been for Yasuko's father's drunken generosity. After the man left, Yasuko's mother told her the truth. Her father never drank alcohol. In Japanese culture, accepting charity is a form of dishonor. And if her father had given his friends food, they would have been too ashamed to accept it. But under the guise of his drunken parties, he was able to help his friends and keep them from losing face. He'd made himself look foolish in order to protect his friends' pride. In her father's sacrifice, Yasuko began to understand the love of God, who gave up his own power and died to save us from our sins. If her father had acted normally, many of his friends would have gone hungry. So let me ask again, is it bad to be abnormal? As we look at today's scripture, wouldn't you agree that what James is describing is quite normal behavior in our society, and sometimes even, heaven forbid, in the church? Wealthy folks are treated differently than poor folks. The top 1% are catered to unmercifully, and the bottom 1% are shunned, called irresponsible, blamed for their own misery. Top 1% live lives of opulence. They're worth millions and even billions of dollars, yet are taxed less proportionally than the rest of us. Meanwhile, those at the bottom of society are criticized as welfare queens when they live on a little more than $900 a month to provide for their families. When a wealthy person comes into the room, they get the best seat in the house. While the poor person left out in the cold. Wouldn't you agree that this is considered quite normal behavior in our society? The author of James isn't writing to the government about its attitudes toward the poor. He isn't writing to the poor to chastise them about how they use their money. He's writing to us in the church, and he's asking us whether we pass judgment on people according to their economic status, a practice that, regrettably, is quite normal. Sadly, we have two different standards. We assume that people who have wealth deserve it, even if they inherited their wealth or they started their work life with a Harvard education and the financial backing of their family. Pastor Bill Hybels tells of going boating with a friend in Southern California. Among the many boats they passed was a huge luxury yacht. And on the side of the yacht was painted only one word, deserved. And I'll bet that's how its owner felt. That's normal for the people in that economic bracket. You and I understand that. What James is saying to us is that this day, that following Jesus calls us to an abnormal attitude toward people. We are to see all people as Jesus sees them, as loved, as worthy, as important in the kingdom of God. Let me tell you about a woman named Violet. In 1932, in the heart of the Depression, Violet married a union organizer and within a few years had four sons. When she was pregnant a fifth time, gangsters moved in to take over the union, and her husband left, feeling his family was safer without him. Violet and her sons moved into a tiny apartment, and a few months later, a daughter was born. To feed her family, Violet worked days at the National Silver Company, nights at a drugstore. She'd work, have bouillon for lunch, finish her first job, pick up a kidney for 25 cents, and make soup. She'd tell the children not to mind the taste, go on to her second job, and come home and wash out the children's clothes, catch a couple of hours of sleep, and begin her next day. On days off, she waited tables, and on holidays, she worked at a department store. Over the years, she worked in a cracker factory, hawked ice cream, labeled medicine bottles, cleaned offices, and pushed a coffee cart. In 1959, she became an orderly in a home for the aged, and 17 years later, she retired with a pension of $31.78 a month. For the first time since 1946, she had a week off, and Thomas, her son, perhaps paid her the highest tribute possible, saying he had only happy memories of his childhood. As he put it, we didn't even know we were poor until years later. Violet and her family are part of what is referred to as the working poor. Some of us have come from families like that. Some of us are living it right now. So we must stop calling the poor undeserving, irresponsible, and lazy. Because so many, especially now, are just like Violet, working multiple shifts, trying to do the best they can to take care of those they love. And they deserve our admiration, and where possible, our help. As James writes, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? That's an abnormal way of looking at life, but that is Jesus' way. Think of it this way. It's not normal for the Son of God to give his life for our sins. But thank God, Jesus was abnormal. If he wasn't, we wouldn't have a chance. Let us pray. Dearest Lord, we confess that too often we judge and make assumptions about others without even knowing their story. Help us to be merciful and compassionate, and to truly see you in each person we meet. On this Memorial Day weekend, we remember and thank you for all those who sacrificed their lives on behalf of this country, even as we pray for the health and safety of all those who have served or are currently serving, and we pray for their families as well. Lord God, you know how great our needs are. In these still challenging times, we pray that you would bring your healing love to us. We pray for an end to violence and hate and division in this pandemic, even as we pray special prayers for those in deep sorrow, those whose lives have been torn apart in so many ways. May you offer comfort and strength to all who are suffering, but also a vision of hope for the new future you call us to. Through it all, help us to truly trust in you, Lord. Remind us of how you transform lives, not just with healing, but with that spirit of hope and compassion. Teach us not to give up when things are going wrong. Give us faith that can move mountains. Give us hearts that are ready to be of service to others in all times and in all places. As we lift up people and situations which concern us and for which we ask for your hand of healing, remind us that the same healing hand rests on us as well. Empower us to be people of compassion and trust and to do your work with joy. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Last Sunday, as some of you know, we baptized Shannon and Adam Murphy's beautiful baby daughter, Luxley. Unfortunately, since we're not able to worship in person, only the family could be present. But we did try to record some of it so we could share it with you. And though the audio is not great, we hope that you'll enjoy meeting and welcoming Luxley to our church family.
Hello, Luxley.
Oh, dear Luxley, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Oh. You might get her back eventually. You know, this is a joyous day and a time when we need this joy. Welcome to the family, my dear, and you're going to be meeting tons more family members. You've got a really big family that you haven't even met yet. Okay, I reluctantly return you to your parents. You are officially baptized. Yes.
And now, dear friends, may you go in God's love, God's mercy and forgiveness, in God's strength. In the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. And God bless you.